This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. It's a pleasure to have you with us today. Thank you for your enlightening speech on the personality of Abdul Rahman ibn Auf.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. It's a pleasure to be here actually.
I'd just like to start with a personal question, a bit about yourself, your background, growing up. Where were you educated and what were your motivations for going into deen?
Yeah, I think my situation is probably very different from a lot of people because my father was somebody who had actually studied and became an alim as such. And my grandfather, my paternal grandfather was also a hafiz of the Quran. My maternal grandfather was also memorized the Quran. And I had another uncle who was a mufti as well. So for me, they were my role models in a sense that I had to study. And then I guess relatives and etc. say, you have to be an alim, you're going to be an alim. So it was kind of there. I'm not saying that I was the best kid growing up. I messed around, I had problems, I had issues and so on. But there was this desire to go and do something. And I remember I was born in Hackney. Stayed there until about 11 years of age, and then I went to Darulum Berri, which is up north. And it was difficult. In those days, the madrasa was much more Spartan in the way things were. And I probably cried for a long time, a few months, you know, homesick, as you call it. And then you kind of get used to it. You're living with, you know, 15 other people in the same room, 10 other people in the same room from different backgrounds, different ethnicities, different habits and attitudes, and all sorts goes on, right? Somebody may steal your food.
Yeah, do you have any stories for us from your
SubhanAllah.
Days?
SubhanAllah. If they come to mind, I'll mention them. But then obviously I still wanted to be there. I was like, no, I need to be there. And my mother, you know, she was a very strong woman. She used to cry as well that I'm no longer at home. Although I had three other brothers and a sister as well, but she had a lot of himmah, my father had a lot of himmah, and then alhamdulillah it worked out. So I stayed there for and finished off down there, and then I went and travelled to some other countries.
So my next question is related to the talk. If there is one point that you would like us to take away from the talk, a point in the life or personality of Abdul Rahman ibn Auf radiallahu ta'ala anhu, that you would think we should learn from or implement in our lives, what would it be and why?
And the whole reason I chose him was that out of the 10 guaranteed Jannah, he is one of the wealthiest of them, along with Uthman radiallahu anhu, Zubayr radiallahu anhu. And his life was full of barakah. His life was full of, mashallah, disposable income. But the point that I was trying to get through and what I benefit from myself as well, aside from the fact that he's my namesake, but for everybody else as well, is that he had wealth, he spent it, but he also spent the path of Allah. But he did not allow it to get to his heart and overcome him. So he always remained a master of his wealth and anything that Allah had given him. He did not let him be a slave, become a slave of it. And I think that's a very important lesson for us today, because in the West, we're dealing with a lot of prosperity, alhamdulillah. And that could become a fitna. There's a fitna of prosperity, a challenge of prosperity. When you have too much, it does certain things to you. When you have less, that becomes a challenge. We're dealing with this challenge, and I find him a perfect role model for that if somebody studies his life. That's why I chose him, and that's why I think we should take away from the talk.
In terms of studying the lives of Sahaba, how important do you feel it is to do so? And in terms of having positive role models or producing such role models as a society, what advice can you give us?
I think the best place you could go to get a role model are the Sahaba. And the reason is that they were those that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they were chosen for Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam to be amongst, to interact with, to deal with, to basically sample the entire life of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The whole sampling was with these Sahaba. They were chosen. They couldn't have been chosen if they were not at the stage that they were. And they were a perfectly receptive community. They were, as I mentioned in the talk, a diverse community with the rich and the poor, the old and the young. They had all that diversity that comes with any community. But then the reason why they become a role model for us is because they took the guidance directly, the prophetic guidance, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and they did it in better than anybody to, that anybody would be able to do that came after them. So if we're going to go for a source for our role models, let's take it from the first source. Now the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he's also a source for us. But then sometimes, because he's a prophet, we sometimes feel that he's kind of beyond us. When Sahaba, although they're also special, but we can relate, and different people among us will relate to different Sahaba. Again, they give, women will be able to relate to Aisha, Khadija, Sauda, radiallahu anhunna. So that's why if anybody stays away from the Sahaba, they're depriving themselves of a really big resource. And you can't gain guidance without being with the Sahaba, because they're the ones who the guidance have been transmitted. They are the first link in that transmission. So we have to go for that transmission. And that's why there's books like Hayatul Sahaba by Sheikh Yusuf Kandilwi, rahmatullahi alayhi. It's a wonderful collection of just, you want to know anything, anything. You look at that collection and you'll find some guidance from the way different Sahaba related to things differently. They were not doing the same thing all the time, but the one thing they were doing at the same time was their attachment to Allah and their absolute selflessness in that regard. That's why radiyallahu anhum wa radu an. Allah is pleased with them, they're pleased with Allah.
Jazakallahu khair. As university students, with the time and opportunities that we have, what do you think our top priority should be after our immediate studies? And in relation to them, do you think we should choose one thing to focus our energies on, such as, say, dawah or charity work or politics? Or do you think we should try to be an all-rounded individual but spread thinly?
So already your question assumes that nobody can be a master of all, which there's an element of truth to that nowadays, because we have become very restricted and weaker individuals than our predecessors were. In our predecessors, we had people who were literally masters of everything in a sense, but then sciences were not as sprawled out today as they are. What you should do is, look, everybody's going to be doing a different course. So somebody's doing engineering, somebody's going to do medicine, somebody's going to do, within medicine, somebody's going to become a pathologist, somebody may do a speciality, become a cardiologist. Now, a lot of the vocations that we're going to choose, you can't really, you know, you can't, they're not really, you can say, religious in a sense, right? They're not always all even maybe contributing in a sense. Some are not of that nature. But the one thing that you can do is be the best at what you do. As long as the vocation is correct, what you're doing, whatever that may be, just be the best engineer that you can be if that's what you're doing. Because that's something that is attainable. Work hard. When you're a student, don't be distracted. The best friends are your books, your studies. Just do the best that you can. So be the best doctor. Be the best pathologist if that's what you're going to become. And then once you've done that, you'll have more say, because you'll have more confidence. So when you go to get a job, you'll speak with confidence. As soon as somebody speaks with confidence, it says a lot about them. It inspires confidence to others. You get more respect that way. Then your religion will become less of a hindrance. Most students, they think that they're going to be prejudiced. There's going to be prejudice out there. And there probably is. And there probably is, you know. But if you inspire confidence and you're good at what you do and you show that you can contribute and you have a level of empathy for others, you know, non-Muslim companies you're working, you have to have empathy for people at the end of the day. You can't go into a job and then start slacking off, doing the minimum and waiting for your paycheck, can't wait to get home. Go contribute. That's the way you're going to get some honor. Then people will respect you for that. And that's what's most important, to how you're going to get respect from people and be honored. That's why there's a very good dua in that sense as well. Allah, oh Allah, make me honored in the sight of people, but make me lowly in my own sight. So I don't think too much of myself, but others, they respect me. Because you need respect in this world to get anywhere. So when you do finish, it's really difficult to say, do this, do that, don't do this, don't do that. It really depends on what you can do. The main thing that I think is most important is have an aspiration from now. Students need to have high aspirations. And this is how the great people, they all had high aspirations. The higher your aspirations, I would say right now when you're starting off and you're still students, have 10 ideas. Have as many ideas as possible. You know, I sometimes, students will come, whether that be students in a madrasa or student, I don't know what I'm going to do afterwards. That's ridiculous. You need to have 10 ideas, 20 ideas. You may not be able to fulfill all of them, probably will not, but at least you've got 10 ideas to pursue. You may do 5 of them. So have a lot of ideas. That's why one of our teachers, and I'm speaking, you know, from the scholarly perspective of studying the deen, I remember one of our teachers, he said, when you're studying, don't think that I'm going to go and teach level 1 books, you know, the basic books on fiqh or hadith. Think that I'm going to teach Bukhari. So study accordingly. Study accordingly. So even if you then don't end up teaching Sahih al-Bukhari and the top level books, you'll still end up teaching the fourth level books. But if your intention is, I'm just going to teach, you know, the first level books, then you may not even get there. So high aspiration is what I say, and then the world is yours. And while you're studying, one thing I learned from another teacher of mine is that don't let a day pass without praying 2 rakats of Salatul Hajjah, right? 2 rakats of prayer, asking Allah to accept me for the service of your deen. Believe me, then you will see the roads just open up in front of you. Sometimes in a vocation, somebody's an engineer, how is he gonna be of service to the deen? Allah will open up the path. He'll choose him in a particular way, right? So Allah knows how to use people. And that's what we want to do it for, right? So rather than make our own decisions, have our ideas, ambitions, goals, but ask Allah to choose us. And you'll see that if Allah chooses us, there'll be barakah in our studies and there'll be barakah afterwards. And you'll have a more fulfilling career and life, which is the most important thing.
My next question is in regard to the role of Muslims in the world and society in general. The world is an ever-changing place, and constantly the role of Muslims in British society is being scrutinized and portrayed as being the fifth column, or as us as being not truly British. What do you think our role is as Muslims in British society, and what is your vision for Muslims in the 21st century?
That's a lot of stuff to cover, but I think, simply put, I think we've got a lot to contribute. But the problem is that many Muslims today in the West are on the defensive. They're on the brink. They don't know what great thing they have going for them, because many of us have actually come into the world in this time of a dip, I would say, a recession. I don't mean an economical recession. I'm talking about in terms of Islam. And we're being attacked left, right, and center. Media doesn't really portray Islam. So if somebody doesn't have a proper understanding of Islam from the proper traditional sources, then they're going to be like, why am I Muslim? What am I doing? There's a lot of people like that. So there's no confidence. We need to inspire confidence, number one, because Islam has a lot to offer us and everybody else. And the best way you can make your da'wah is not by going and trying to shove it down somebody's throat and then, you know, being seen as just somebody. It's by your action. I'm not to say you don't talk to people, you do talk to people, but it's actions speak louder than words. And what's most amazing that I find is Imam Ghazali mentions that people steal character from others, behavior from others without even realizing. So if you are acting as a true believer in society, at your workplace, at your college, at your university, and people really appreciate good character. So I think Muslims, they should see what is the goal that's hidden in their tradition and then be confident about it. Because when you have confidence, you can then inspire confidence in others. Be a confident believer. Make your religion work for you. Don't just let it be a faith that you inherited from your parents. This is the problem, right? People are just considering the deen, oh, I'm a Muslim because I was born a Muslim. No, there's much more to it than that. Alhamdulillah. But there's much more to it than that. Make it yours. And then you will see that, inshallah, you'll have much more confidence. You need wisdom in the way you deal with people. Everybody out there is not evil, right? There is a way that you do it. There's a theology, but then there's a practice. And we can learn that from Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his sahaba, how they dealt with others. And we have to have empathy and compassion. We have to try to work for humanity in general, not just for one group or the other. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept us and you and everybody else for that.
Where, as Muslims, do you think there is an urgent need to reform as a society? Which attitudes need to be thrown out and new ones adopted? And what do you say to those who say that Islam must change with the changing times?
Again, which symptoms do we speak about? I think the first thing is that Muslims need to stand on their own feet. Because if you look at certain European countries, the reason why there is certain aggression began against Muslims is because they started to abuse the system, the free welfare system, like in certain European countries, that led the people to think, who are these people coming in? And I am speaking about Muslims as immigrants here, right? And they said, what's going on? So then there's a massive political backlash. The other thing is that I think we do things in the wrong way. We allow things to happen in Palestine, for example, right? Because Palestine is the big elephant in the room, right? It's a big issue for us. And it is. So what we have is we let the problem happen. Then we collect huge amounts of money to try to patch it up. It's going to take 20 years to build houses only. Can we not get a bit more savvy from beforehand and spend money talking to politicians and campaigning properly? That's the politics of the place. That's the way it works. Alhamdulillah, I do see some movements of it, but we need to see more of this. It's to use the system in the right way so that you can get people to sympathize with you, to see it, and to vote against something before it happens, or to put pressure in the right places. We wait for things to happen and then we suddenly react. We need to be more proactive. I think that's very important.
Zakallah, Sheikh, I've taken a lot of your time, so I'll finish with one last question. I understand in your quest for knowledge you have travelled extensively, including South Africa, the subcontinent and Syria. What were the different approaches in terms of studying and teaching the deen in these different places, and what are the specific advantages of these places? What advice would you give to people beginning on their path to seeking knowledge and want to travel abroad? What do you think is the main Islamic imperative to travel?
I think if you look at all the great scholars of the past, they never like stayed in one place. And that's why Imam Shafi has a beautiful poem that I just love. He says, Safir. He says, travel, because you will learn five things through traveling. He mentions five benefits of traveling. And one of them is that you learn better character. Because we sometimes get used to bad character and we become immune to it. When you go to another place, you start seeing, you will meet people of dignity. You will see your own worth. You can actually then, and you'll see different approaches. It'll open up your mind. So the different approaches in these different countries, one is, you can say, the approach that started off in the subcontinent, which then permeated through to many of the seminaries in the UK, South Africa. So they're pretty much the same. It's a very structured course that tries to give you a decent grounding in all the main Islamic sciences. But it's a structured course, generally in a situation where there's boarding and you pay a certain amount of fees and then, you know, you get the whole package. Syria was very different. Yes, they had certain madrasas, they had certain jami'a and mujamma where you could go to study. But Syria, just like many other countries as well, has become non-traditional now, despite being traditional. It's kind of a bit of a dichotomy there. What I mean by that is, they are more into now specializing, right? They're more into specializing. Egypt, Azhar is like that as well. Like you focus on hadith only, and thus you're very ignorant of tafsir, for example. Or you focus on tafsir, and you don't know much aqidah. Medina University is like that as well. However, Syria has a bit of the other side as well, where you can actually go directly to the scholar. Or it had that. And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bring back some stability and peace to that region, because Syria is just wonderful. It's a place that the Prophet ﷺ made dua for, and you can actually see the difference when you travel there. I haven't been to Yemen, but because that's the other place the Prophet ﷺ made dua for. But you can see Syria is just wonderful. Subhanallah, it was just wonderful. And we really pray for stability in that region again, and respite for the people against all that aggression. But what they had is they had scholars, mashallah, sitting in the masajid, willing to offer to teach people for free. And you would just go to these scholars and, you know, you get a time with them, and then you can go and study whatever you want. So they had a lot of the traditional classes that were going on. So these are the different approaches that you have. But for anybody who really wants to become a scholar, they're going to have to give a lot of dedication, and they're going to have to travel and get as much as possible from the great scholars of the world, not for the name of it, but for the experience and the benefit that you get from these people, because then you'll be able to work better, inshallah.
Mufti Abdurrahman Mughera, I would like to take this opportunity to thank you for the thought-provoking speech you gave to us today on the personality of Abdurrahman ibn Auf, radiyallahu anhu. And I would like to thank you for taking the time out to talk to us today.
Jazakallah khair, it was an absolute honor. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allow it to have its desired benefits. Wa akhiru da'wana alhamdulillahi rabbil alamin. Jazakumullah khair again.